I've got a little Bible here, and it's, of course, it's India paper, so you better have your place marked beforehand. One time in one of our services, someone had left our lectern Bible open at the wrong place. It's India paper, and I was to read the epistle. And here I'm fishing around with this India paper trying to find Romans. And somebody in the front pew said, "Pastor, it's in the New Testament." First of all, let me say that I thoroughly appreciate your having me here. And it certainly was a reminder to me again of something that I most firmly believe. And that is, when it comes to the Word of God or anything that has to do with the Word of God, you cannot give any part of it away without being greatly enriched yourself. And that's exactly the way I feel about this week. I don't know what you got out of it, little that I was able to say, but it certainly was an enrichment for me. First of all, my exposure to two great theologians, and then also my effort to try to give you this manna. And it helped me again to put back into perspective what I believe the preaching ministry is all about. Also, I think that it's appropriate that when people like us finally have to be separated from each other, that perhaps the finest phrase that I can think of is the German Auf Wiedersehen. And this comes somewhat close to, I suppose, our English "till we meet again," although I think it's much more expressive. But certainly our Auf Wiedersehen is appropriate because we're Christian. Because even if we don't see each other here anymore, in this world, it's still Auf Wiedersehen. I think last time, by the way, I'm going to read this so that I stay within the time limits and try to finish what I had set out for myself. And I think I had tried to point to what would make someone a false prophet, including ourselves, something we therefore want to be aware of and beware of. The false prophet would be the one who would take his own assessment or on the basis of his own experience and append to that the "thus saith the Lord." And I think a case in point is that we who believe in God as our Heavenly Father, now for us to try to determine what God must be, because we also are fathers or we've had fathers, is to go about this all wrong. And I believe negates the radical nature of revelation. I think that the proper way is what St. Paul does for us in Ephesians chapter 3, when he bows the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, now here's a King James, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And I think that perhaps the better translation would be "everything worthy of the name Father," whether this is patria or whatever else it might be, "everything worthy of the name Father is properly so named only in terms of God being the Heavenly Father." In other words, we don't know God as Heavenly Father because we know ourselves or some other human being as Father. But we have as a judgment upon ourselves as fathers and those with whom we are acquainted as fathers, the judgment upon us always in terms of the kind of a father God is for us in Jesus Christ. So we can avoid that kind of being false prophets, false proclaimers of the word, only if we stay very closely to what God has given us of himself. God is the creator. We begin and end with what God tells us of himself as creator. We are false prophets when we come with all sorts of general notions about existence and fit God as creator into some general scheme of things. Luther points the way for us in his explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. There God the creator is believed in his personal relationship with me. And so I learn what this means for me and what the net result should be as far as I'm concerned. You notice Luther doesn't attempt what we too often attempt to develop some sort of a cosmogony or whatever you will on the basis of those early chapters of Genesis. What Luther does is makes this personal. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. They've given me and so forth. And apart from that, it isn't even revelation, unless it is that to me. We are always involved in faith in God or in rejection of God. We either see God as the user of means, and this is important, I think, in our day, or the means become our idol. God is the preserver, not because we know some prior providence of God from which we can make certain deductions, but because, regardless of how it appears, God opens his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. How difficult it is for us when we attempt to teach our children, for example, that when they sit down to eat and they're having their prayers, that actually they should see the hand of the Heavenly Father, the merciful hand, open, because that's why that food is there on the table. If we are to know this, we do not judge by our eyes, but as Luther reminds us, we see here only if we stick our eyes and our ears. The only proper knowledge of God is always in faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abraham was given the land by God, but it was his only in promise. The only portion that he ever held title to was the cave of Machpelah, which he bought for a burial place. We can never begin or end with a given other than God, as he gives himself, as though we can in advance and by ourselves determine what God must or must not do. This is always the attempt on our part to be his counselors, and always ends up crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We are tempted to do this very thing with regard to our democracy, specifically in troubled times. And then, of course, you hitch the church's wagon to the star of democracy. But it is always the pride of the nations which forget God and make self-claims on the basis of God's use of them in the past. We always stand under the judgment of God also as a nation, and our only hope is that we repent and live by the grace of God. We are especially tempted to do this with regard to the institutional church as we know it and with which we are in fellowship, as though God's promises to the church are unequivocally applicable to us because of what we are and the specific expression that we give of being church. This is the old Roman error which identifies the church with a given organization. The church, however, lives always by grace. Organizations live by self-effort and under self-assessment. We are tempted to do this when we lead people to believe that their prayers are bound to have a certain outcome which is deemed favorable, or even as certain evidence of their faith in the goodness of God. Being Christian does make for a happier home, but only as happy is defined by as being God-used and God-glorifying and God-blessed. Prayer does change things, specifically us and our attitudes. It is never an attempt to change God's will with regard to us and our situation. Here we need only think of Gethsemane and ask if our Lord's prayer, even to bloody sweat, was answered. The whole history of Israel is an object lesson of God dealing as God and not as Israel, or we might expect him to deal on the basis of certain preconceived ideas of our own. As that God, he is our God and deals also thus with us. He did not choose the children of Israel because they were a great and wonderful people. In fact, he himself says that it was for exactly the opposite reason, lest they should ever attribute their being to what they were in themselves. It is this same gracious God who chooses us in order that he might make his name great among the people and not our name. And then when God did choose them, he dealt more harshly with them than he did with any other nation, demanded more of them, punished them for things that all nations of the earth have always gotten away with, and finally rejected them when they put their trust not in the God who chose them, but in their descent from Abraham, in their God-given right of circumcision, and in the form of worship which had been given to them by God. This is the God who must continue to reveal himself to us, coming again and again as the living God, who only doeth wonders. He is God, and therefore the situation, circumstance, condition is always interpreted in the light of him and his revelation of himself, and he is never interpreted in the light of it. There is no doubt but what certain hermeneutical and exegetical problems are involved here. However, it would be difficult to understand how preaching could be preaching without this solution of the problems and without this insistence on being absolutely essential. This must be the necessary backdrop of the whole, without which dealing with certain texts would be only fragmentation and in many instances pious or even impious exhortation only. The true God is the living God, the personal God, God as person, from whom person derives its highest and only true meaning. As we all readily admit, there's a tremendous difference between person-to-person relations and person-to-thing relations. The former is the living God in gracious condescension to us, while the latter is idolatry, man even as he masters God, and therefore man only expressing himself, and therefore man in his pride, his hubris, in which he himself would be God. This leads us to our next unit, in which we see God as he chooses to be God to us, the living God as he reveals himself to us, not as some idea or concept, but as Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us that we might behold his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Preaching is not word of God, that is, God in relation to man, except it is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. The Word once and for all was made flesh, incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and made man, but now clothed anew in these humble words that tell of him as he came, the work which he accomplished in his coming, and which he still accomplishes in his coming to this day as the Word made flesh in the sermon. We are saved from all pretensions as preachers as we remember that at our very best, we are only Marys who can make no higher or more meaningful contribution to the coming of the Christ than the response, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." As it is to us according to God's word, so the Christ comes to us and through us to others. Not in an original, but in a derived sense, we are the bearers of the word. Did you notice the other night, the hymn that we sang, "Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones"? Did you notice how you sang to Mary, "O bearer of the incarnate word"? And that in a Lutheran hymn book. Not in an original, but in a derived sense, we are the bearers of the word, like the colt the foal of an ass. Unto us who are the least of all the saints is this grace given, that we should declare the wonderful works of God, by which he works his works anew, by which he proclaims his gospel, which accomplishes that which it says, because it is the power of God unto salvation, by which the God who was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself now beseeches others through us, "Be ye therefore reconciled to God." We are the pointing finger of John the Baptist, but we do point to the Word made flesh dwelling among us. It behooves us therefore equally to see ourselves as the Baptist, whose single function was to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and recognize that he could be faithful to his call only as he decreased in order that Christ might increase. The prologue to St. John's Gospel makes it abundantly clear that God, the speaking God, God, the revealing God, God, the acting God, God, the God who draws nigh unto men, is Jesus Christ. This is the basic meaning of prophecy and fulfillment. God as he is in himself, God as he was ever of old, is God as he is in Jesus Christ. The Lord, who is the shepherd of Psalm 23, is the I Am of John 10, who is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. The great concern in attempting to be utterly clear on the person of Jesus Christ is that we know him not merely as an agent of God carrying out the will of God, but God himself, God as he acts on his own behalf for us. This is why Jesus spoke as one having authority, who could take the words of the Old Testament and go beyond them with, "Nevertheless I say unto you." This is the meaning behind all the great I Ams of Jesus. This is why the people of his day understood him far better than most in our own day. They at least recognized his claim to be equal with God, to be God. They did not believe it, and so accused him of blasphemy, but they at least took him seriously enough to insist that if his claim was not true, that he be put to death, because he had to be of the devil. It is strange that in our own day we rarely hear Jesus charged as he was in his own day. But it is not at all unusual to find in him no more than an extension or heightening of our common humanity. The question is, who understands him best in terms of his claims? Those who crucified him, or those who make him respectable to our modern knowledge by making him unworthy of crucifixion? The whole revelation of God is bound up in Jesus Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God, even God in the Old Testament, cannot properly be known apart from Jesus Christ. The scriptures have but one witness. They are to be searched for one purpose. They testify of Jesus as the Christ, and in him give eternal life, because only in him is life, and he alone is the light of men. All in the Old Testament is either type of him or promise of him. God as he would personally come to his people to be their Savior and their God, Emmanuel. Even Moses, the law, can be known properly only in him, because if the people had believed Moses, they would have believed Christ. The law is only a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ, so that it is not an end in itself and cannot be properly understood as an end in itself. Israel did not see this, and many today do not see this, because they operate only with the understanding that the people had in that day, or with their own understanding. In either instance, the veil is still covering their eyes. The New Testament is the record of the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, so that we might behold his glory. If we regard it in any other way, it is a set of inferior writings, hardly worthy of being appended to the Old Testament. Faith in Jesus is the beholding of God's glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The angels sing of glory to God in the highest, but we are always sent to behold this glory in the highest, to the manger, where we see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jesus Christ is the only knowledge that we have of God, that is, God in relation to us from eternity. And whatever we know of the eternity of God, we know only in Jesus Christ. We are always involved in simple speculation when we attempt to discern how God is in himself, the majesty of God from all eternity. Here is the light unapproachable. But the light of God has shined in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we know how God is disposed toward us from all eternity. As Jesus Christ is the Word by whom all things were made, so all creation has its meaning in him. In him and like him, all is to show forth the glory of God, to be the express image of God, that is, to express God, to be a means through which God can express himself, his glory, his intention, and his purpose. Similarly also, all creation and existence have their purpose in him and through him, to reveal the Godness of God. At the creation, God saw all that he had made by his word, and it was very good. Good in that it expressed what God intended. This is also the restoration of all creation in Christ, because one day creation will be set free from its slavery to decay, to not being good, and share the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what Dr. Sittler refers to, Romans 8. All creation and existence have their goal in Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn among all creation. His is the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The final consummation is in Christ, for God will put all things under his feet. Hebrews 2 and 8. Preaching his word of God as it offers God in Jesus Christ, that is, God himself and all the words and acts and deeds and being of Jesus. This is the word by which God himself addresses us, and as such is God's word of power, God's creating word. God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This prescribes the manner of our preaching on the Old Testament. We do not have to do with history merely, but the history of God with his people, God working out his covenant with his people, and the covenant is Christ. All is for the sake of the seed, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All is properly known only in terms of the seed, which is Christ. We do not have morality stories. God help us, what morality we see expressed there. We always have God as he is faithful to his covenant, even when the people are unfaithful. This is the essential meaning of the creation story. It does not pretend to give us a visible theory of how all things came into being, or a theoretical explanation of human origins. It is essentially grace, in that it reveals God moving out of his self-sufficiency to be in relation with his creature, man. This too is Christ, because by him were all things made. He is the word by which this relation was established, because he is the word that brought all things into being. Here we find also the meaning of the fall. The fall is man's refusal to live by grace, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, hence by Christ. But God refuses to let that be the end of the matter as man's destruction. God promised a new coming of himself as the seed of the woman, and therefore as God, the gracious God. God refuses to be conditioned by his creature or his creature's response to him, but remains what he is in himself, gracious and loving, and therefore working out his own gracious purposes with regard to his creature man, now become sinner and rebel. Man changes, but God does not, even to the giving of his own son. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Even when God commands us to have no other gods before him, and thereby condemns us for having other gods, he still is telling us that he alone would be our God as he comes to us in his grace, to us as we deserve to be left with our little gods, to us as Savior from all other gods in Jesus Christ. We could point out the same with regard to all the other events in the Old Testament, Noah and the Ark, the like figure whereunto baptism doth even now save us, Abraham and his call to live by the promise of God, and Abraham as our father as we believe in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 might be considered especially in this connection. This is the only possible understanding of God's purpose in the suffering of his elect people. All of its suffering was a being set upon by God himself to foreshadow his truly elect, his suffering servant, himself suffering in Jesus Christ. The suffering of God's beloved is the suffering of God's love. God himself involved in the suffering, himself involved with the sufferer, until we see the final culmination of it all in Christ, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is Jesus as he is born at Bethlehem. We do not merely have extreme poverty and pitiful conditions here which cause us to cluck in sympathy. This is God for us, the glory of the only begotten of the Father which we can behold and in which we find grace and truth. We often think to separate this from God as he is, but then we still think in terms of naked majesty and godness as we conceive of it, which finally is idolatry. We miss the point if we do not here see God taking our place, if we do not believe that just this is the glory of God in the highest, his peace on earth, his goodwill toward men. This is the Jesus of Palestine, God in Christ saying what Jesus said and doing what Jesus did. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. This is God doing for us what needed to be done, that he might be to us what he is, and that he might declare us what he would have us be. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not to see Jesus is not to see or know God as Father. This is life eternal, that we might know God through Jesus Christ, whom he did send. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. This is the Jesus of the Passion, God in Christ loving us with an everlasting love, calling us by name, making us his own, refusing to forget us, even when women forget their sucking children, graving us on the palms of his hands so that our inmost parts are ever before him, removing our sins from him as far as the east is from the west, and wiping them clean from his omniscience so that he remembers them against us no more. Again, we see the need for maintaining the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. It is not only God doing something to Jesus as to Israel, but God himself involved. Else we do not have God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Else we do not have Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Jesus of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. God for us in every capacity in which he gives himself to be known as the God-man. In everything he is pro nobis. He is our life because he is the living Savior. Only so is our faith not vain. Only so are we no longer in our sins. He did not rise only for himself. His union with us is indissoluble. He is the God-man forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word made flesh dwelling among us, that we might behold his glory full of grace and truth. He is our surety and our pledge, the firstborn among many brethren. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he has gone to prepare a place for us, he will come again and receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. He is the Lord who is Lord of all for us, Lord of our sins, completely responsible for us, between us and all that would destroy us. He pleads our cause for us as our intercessor. As Luther reminds us, he does not idly sit in heaven enjoying himself on a vacation. He rules and governs all things for us. One of the finest comforts that we can take for ourselves is that the ascended Christ intercedes for us. He still bears the scars. He is the Lamb as though it had been newly slain. And on this basis, he approaches the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ is God for us in and through his word. In the power of his Holy Spirit, this is the manner of his presence in our midst even now. This is the word which we are called to preach. As such, he is still God in his humiliation for us, the God who calls for and creates faith in Jesus as the proper glorifying of God. This is why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only is this our perfected salvation, but even now he is the crucified for us. He himself sends us to tell the good news and to tell it without using the language of men's wisdom, for that would rob Christ's death on the cross of its power. 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul speaks of his knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, it obviously is the way in which he overcame his temptation to respond in kind, to show that he was no fool, to be something less than weak among the Corinthians. We do not always avoid this temptation, but seek to be convincers of the love of God by other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. As he once came, so he still comes, which means that there is only one of two possibilities open to us: to declare what others say about him, which is to be offended in him, or to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and thus believe what flesh and blood cannot reveal to us. To declare that it must be other than Christ crucified is to become a tool of Satan, as Peter became right after his confession, and not savor the things of God. Like it or not, we have only one commission: to tell the good news of God in Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. To attempt to prove the Christian faith is to deny it. Men can still mock this Christ and his word, spitefully entreat him and spit upon him, because there is nothing per se that indicates on humanly satisfactory ground that he is the Son of God. We by ourselves still cannot come up with anything better than, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Even the miracles, and especially the miracle of the resurrection, call for faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even in the presence of a miracle, people could claim that Jesus did what he did by the power of the devil. Even the empty tomb is no more than a sign which can be spoken against, because the story can be spread that the disciples stole the body while the guards slept. As God is God for us in Christ, so we are what God would have us be when we are what we are by faith in Christ. He is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. The full good pleasure of God rests upon him. Therefore, what is not in him is something in which the Father is not well pleased. This is always the radical nature of the revelation of God, by which all other possibilities are fully excluded. What is not gospel produced is self-glorifying, because it is not God glorifying, because it is not in Christ, in whom alone God is well pleased. If we take this at all seriously, we cannot help but label much that is called preaching nothing but sheer tragedy for the preacher and for the hearers. There is a necessary relationship between the humble Jesus and those who are in him, and this is the cross. The disciple is not above the master. The humbling of himself was the obedience with which God was well pleased. If we are not sharers in this humbling in Christ, we are not obedient to God, and God is not well pleased with us. We can never do more than take what Christ is and go and do likewise. Ours can never be anything but a theologia crucis. To insist on a theologia gloriae is to deny Christ and his word, to live by sight and not by faith, to seek another expression of power than the power of the gospel, to look for a different salvation than the salvation which is ours in Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. This that God is in Christ, and this that God has done and still does for us in Christ, this is God himself producing for us, and therefore God himself producing in us what he himself demands. Indeed, God uses what he has produced for us as the means by which he produces in us. Now it is no longer a matter of doing on our part, but of being what we truly are in Christ. In Christ we know ourselves beloved of God, and therefore we love. This is Christ's constraining love, that he died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Christ which died for them and rose again. In Christ we truly worship the only true God, because in Christ we have no other gods before him. We are in Christ as we continue in his word, the word that is of him, the gospel. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, we can look for everything but blessing, to paraphrase St. Paul's anathema. Now the third unit, which follows upon the other two. It should be noted that much else could be said, especially with regard to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it should be said, because so much that would make preaching irrelevant today is fundamentally a denial of the Holy Spirit, the manner of Christ's presence between the times. It might also be pointed out that in Tillich's judgment, so much that he judged about preaching in our day, that's not confined only to his own country. There are many today who are convinced in advance that preaching is no longer relevant to our day. And then by their lack of preparation and by their subjecting their hearers to their own learning, go about proving it. But we will forego all that now in order to say something about preaching in direct relation to modern man. Preaching is truly preaching in the scriptural sense of the word when it is personal. That is, when it comes to man as man is, not in his own estimate of himself and his situation, not in the estimate of the state or any other group, not in the estimate of anything or anybody, but solely and only as he is under the revelation of God. The need of modern man is that which God himself reveals to be man's need. Man is in need of sight because he is spiritually blind. Only God created faith as sight, and this is always contra flesh sight and in spite of flesh sight. Man is in need of life because he is spiritually dead, that is, toward God and the things of God. The condition in which modern man finds himself today, despite all his activity, by the definition under the judgment of God, is death. If we no longer believe this and fail to keep it clearly in mind, we will miss God's mark, because we will be operating with appearances only and not with a revelation of God. We will fail to see the seriousness of man's situation and therefore will fail to apply to it what it really needs. Man is in need, not only or even primarily of knowledge of God, but a new heart from God, because man as sinner is essentially an enemy of God. This is the depth of our lostness which God exposes, way beyond anything that we can possibly discover for ourselves. Whatever the politeness, whatever the high verbal owning and appraising of God, apart from Christ, man is in open rebellion against God, and his life is an expression of die-hard enmity that is out-and-out hatred of God, a wishing that God were not God. The fears of man are the judgment of God, because man does not fear God above all things. God, in judgment upon man's fearing other than God, gives man a cowardly heart that is frightened by the rustling of a leaf. Man's heart fails him for fear, because his is a godless looking after those things which are coming to pass upon the face of the earth. There is no human way out. This is Reinhold Niebuhr's interpretation of men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are come to pass on the face of the earth. No way out. Man is damned if he does, and he is equally damned if he doesn't. Modern man's heart is failing him for fear because it is without Christ. That is, without the certainty of God's love over and above and through all the circumstances of life which he sees and evaluates by himself alone. Actually, what causes his heart to fail for fear is cause for the Christian to look up and lift up his head, because it is the signal that his redemption is drawing nigh. Modern man is fearful because he is man. That is, he keeps looking at what he sees and does not look up at the urging and interpreting of God. Preaching to modern man must offer what man does not have by himself and what God alone can give. This is the radicalness of all preaching, because as offer of God, it is at the same time the judgment of God. It reveals man as man is in God's sight, what he is lacking because God must give it. When God says, "Blessed is he who," it at the same time pronounces curse upon him who is not. When God invites, "Come, for all things are now ready," he is at the same time saying that man has not yet come, that he always needs to come, and that coming is always basic to his ongoing need, and that he can come only because of a preparation which he has not made and cannot make. When God tells us that the Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory, he is also telling us that we cannot behold this glory apart from Jesus and apart from seeing him as the Word made flesh. There is no other way of seeing him full of grace and truth. When Jesus invites us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, he is also telling us that without self-denial and cross-bearing, there is no following of him. When Jesus tells us that we cannot come to him except the Father draw us, he is also telling us that we are such that we would never come to him on our own, so that as we believe in him, it is not self-choice or being wiser in this regard than others, but the pure grace of God in Christ, God himself doing what we have no will and no heart to do, and God continuing to do the drawing in order to keep us with Christ. When Jesus tells us that he is the vine and we are the branches, he adds very bluntly that without him all our doing is a doing of nothing. As the good shepherd, all that is not his shepherding is the work of the hireling, to whom the sheep do not belong. as the door, everything apart from him is theft and robbery, false coming that is not the coming of God. The same can be pointed out when he tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We may come to many a goal, but we do not come to the Father except by him. Preaching takes God seriously, and therefore sees man's great enemies always at work and always to be resisted in the faith. The devil is always the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. This, as we readily see in our day, is not perfectly obvious to human insight. But it is just this that is behind everything that would destroy faith or prevent faith. It is behind American as well as Russian secularism. It is behind the misuse of scripture as well as behind the misuse of sex. It is always evidenced in that false confidence which rests on having instead of hearing Moses and the prophets. Our own flesh is always something that needs to be drowned daily with all of its sins and evil lusts, so that faith may daily let God do his work in us and through us. Flesh is man minus faith, so that it refers to any part of man or activity of man which is not an expression of faith. The world as world is always the world without God, and passes away together with its lusts, which is love not directed by or to God. Perhaps here one of the sharpest thrusts comes from the friendliness of the world to the church. It claims to stand for many of the same things that the church stands for, and therefore is always a guise by which it would deceive us, or else its friendliness is a reality which speaks only condemnation on us. Beware when all men speak well of you. Preaching is properly addressed to man, even modern man, when it serves the purposes of God. Thus preaching always calls man to himself, so that he might be called back to God. He is in a pig pen, like it or not, and does not realize it until he comes to himself. I think our Lord there points out, really, that sin is a form of insanity. Preaching would always free man from his freedom to do as he pleases, in order that he might truly be free to serve the living God, whose service alone is perfect freedom. Israel was freed from Egypt, but Israel in the wilderness was still in bondage to Egypt in its lust and hunger for the food of Egypt and its despising of the flat bread of God. Preaching seeks to free man from dependence upon self and restore him to his proper place, grateful dependence upon God, which alone is life. Modern man, perhaps to a larger extent than man in the past, is plagued by the identity question, who am I? He turns to every possible source for an answer, as we do more often than we like to admit. Our conscience would tell us who we are. Our society would tell us who we are. Our feelings tell us who we are. Psychology has its answer, as well as philosophy and sociology and every other ology going. But none can give the ultimate answer by which a man can live and die. Only God can, and the answer that he gives is in Christ. In Christ, God declares us to be his sons, even joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, God declares us just and righteous and holy. In Christ, all the sins which plague and destroy us and ride us with guilt, all are forgiven, and we are what God would have us be. In Christ, our restlessness is satisfied because we have found our true rest in him. Forgiveness in Christ is what modern man is really hungering for, because we can be free only in forgiveness and out of forgiveness. We don't have to drag a whole tragic, guilty past into this day with us. It is buried with Christ in his death. We don't have to be anxious about the morrow, because God's mercies in Christ are new unto us every morning. We can live today, here and now, and there never is anything but now, the now before God, the day of salvation in Christ. Here is the glory of preaching, the courage for preaching, the triumph of preaching. I would know of no better way to close this faltering effort than by reading to you the prayer of the great Apostle Paul, which we surely need to pray for ourselves and know that we are prayed for in this way. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.
Amen.